Holy Spirit, we again approach your throne of grace, holding out empty hands and pleading with you to fill them to give us food for our souls. We pray that you open our hearts and reveal the treasures which are hidden in Scripture to us as only you can do, and grant that we may receive your truths to your own honor and glory and our eternal good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 80, in the deserts. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied. So the man who had been struck dumb because of his unbelief and had remained for close to a year without being able to speak a word, all of a sudden has his tongue loosed. And now it's hard to get him to stop talking. He prophesies. And to prophesy can just mean, it doesn't necessarily also mean, always mean that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit verbally. You can prophesy speaking the words of God one to another. We think of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. And to prophesy in Scripture does not always mean to foretell the future. It can be that. That's part of prophecy. But a lot of it is just to speak the word of God in the strict sense. So Elizabeth said something, Mary said something. In a sense, that's prophecy. But only of Zacharias is it said that he prophesied. And these words were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So again, at first he couldn't even speak one word, and now it seems like he won't stop. The words that he speaks here should have been spoken when the angel Gabriel first appeared to him. But I guess it's better late than never. There are some precious gems here. I'm in verse 68 and 69 now. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. So he's starting to praise God. That's a good start. For he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He talks about the Lord God of Israel. And to the Jewish mind and to the mind of Christians in our own day, this calls to mind some of the greatest events in past history. We think of the 10 plagues down in Egypt. We think of the crossing of the Red Sea, where the most powerful army in the world all perished beneath the waves of the Red Sea. We think of the manna that came down in the wilderness for 40 years, feeding God's people bread from heaven. We think of the fall of Jericho, that powerful heathen city whose walls fell down with just a shout. We think of the powerful kings, Zion and Og, Zeba and Zalmunna. And all these were killed. They were conquered by the Lord God of Israel. We think of Joshua conquering the land, and at one particular time, the sun was standing still, and the moon stood still over the valley of Ajalon. Never happened before, never happened since. We think of the judges, among them Samson and Gideon. We think of the great King David, who extended the boundaries of Israel where they never had been before or since. All of these things and more come to mind when we think of the Lord God of Israel. And this God of Israel has redeemed his people. And this talks of the cross. Calvary doesn't just creep in, it holds the entire territory. Jesus Christ paying the price as our substitute for our sins. And all of this is included in the prophecy of Zechariah. And he says, he spake, and here's a gem. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. There never was a time from Adam and Eve to the present time when the Word of God was not written or spoken. These prophets of God have been in existence since the world began. This is the importance of the Word. There's nothing more important. The power is in the Word. Theologians call it the efficacy of the Word. Hardly anybody believes that anymore. But it's true. Since the world began, and when this was written, when Zacharias prophesied this, the world had started with Adam, and now we're up to John the Baptist. And they all spoke of Jesus Christ. Continuing, that these are the words of the prophet. And he's had a lot of time to think about this priest rather, because he hasn't been able to talk for almost a year. So he's been storing up these thoughts, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. The very moment that we become a child of God through the grace and power of the Holy Spirit and the Word, that very moment we inherit powerful, powerful enemies. Jesus Christ is the most hated person that has ever lived on this earth. And all his enemies become our enemies when the Holy Spirit converts us to be one of his people. And we come here again to this blessed truth that so many people don't understand. And that is that the salvation of the bride of Jesus Christ and her enemies always goes hand in hand. And you can't have one without the other. So the spiritual enemies that the prophet here is speaking of, they're not the Roman soldiers. They're spiritual enemies. Enemies in high places. And again, it has to be this way. If the enemy isn't completely destroyed, the bride's not going to be saved. It gets down to that. So, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Okay, so Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation, but he's more than that. We're not talking so much here about physical descendants as we are spiritual descendants. And Abraham has two kinds of children. Physical children and spiritual children. And the spiritual children are the ones that have the same faith that Abraham had by the grace of God. And they're his true children, spiritual children. And to them is the covenant, the spiritual covenant. There are many covenants which God gives his people in the Bible. And all of them except one are conditional covenants. If you do this, then I'll do that. And he promised the children of Israel, if you remain faithful to me, then I'm going to extend your boundaries and you're going to rule the whole world. Well, the problem was they didn't keep their part of the covenant. They left God and started worshiping idols. So then God didn't keep the other part of the covenant either. It was conditional. If they had remained faithful to God, how different human history would have fallen out on this earth. But they didn't. So God didn't either. But there's an unconditional covenant where God does it all. And that's the covenant which he makes with his elect, his chosen ones, whom he chose before the foundation of the world. And he made the covenant with them. And that covenant is, I am going to save you through the death of my son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is going to fill you with his fullness, and you are going to live forever as a perfect bride of Jesus Christ in his kingdom of glory. That's the eternal covenant. And it's unconditional. We don't do anything. We can't. God does it all. Now, when God first called Abraham, this is back in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, God had said this before and Abraham didn't obey, but then later on he started doing it. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And now this, God speaking to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now think about what that means. As Abraham moved through his life here on this earth, he encountered many people. Some were friendly to him, others were enemies to him. And everyone that Abraham met was affected one way or the other. If they were friendly to Abraham, God blessed them. If they were an enemy of Abraham, God cursed them. It all depended upon their relationship to Abraham, who here would be a type of Jesus Christ. And this truth goes down into the world today, that every child of God, you're going to find this happen in your life. Some of it you will, a lot of it you won't see, but some of it you will. That people, and this is including heathen people. Sometimes you've got neighbors that are good neighbors. They may not be Christian, but they're good neighbors to you. And anybody that does anything good to you is going to be blessed in this world by the Lord God, because you're God's child. And they'll be blessed. And anybody who is an enemy and does bad things to you are going to suffer a curse. Sometimes you're going to see it. You're going to see that truth unfold sometimes. Mark my word. Okay, so that continuing, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Partially fulfilled in this life, yes. We don't have any fear of our enemies, at least we shouldn't have. But the final fulfillment is going to be in the afterlife. How will we be delivered out of the hand of our enemies? How is that going to happen? It's going to happen when the Son of God throws our enemies down into the fiery pit of hell, and they're going to be down there forever and ever and ever suffering. And there's a great gulf fixed between them and us, and they cannot cross it. That's when this is going to be fully fulfilled. And then we'll be praising and worshiping God the rest of our life throughout all eternity in a new heaven and a new earth. So this passage here is highly spiritual. Our enemies, all of our enemies, and we have legion. We have legion of enemies. But the worst enemy that we have, the worst one, physically speaking, is the one that's going to be destroyed last. And that's the enemy of death. Death is the greatest enemy, physically speaking, that we have. And it seems so final, doesn't it? A loved one whom we've known and cherished for years and years and years is now gone. Can't talk to them anymore. Can't converse with them anymore. Can't hug them anymore. They're gone. That's a terrible, terrible enemy. But that enemy is going to be destroyed. That'll be destroyed at the resurrection of the dead. So far now, Zacharias has been talking to and about the Lord God. And that's precious. Now he turns toward his son, John the Baptist. And he starts talking about him, and this gets a little confusing in a certain way. So this is what he says. And thou, child, little bitty baby, thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. The word highest is capitalized, capital H. The prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. to give knowledge of salvation unto his people. How? By the remission of their sins. Through the tender mercy of God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So just a few thoughts here. The prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. The greatness of John the Baptist, and by the way, he's called, in a certain sense, if you understand this correctly, he's called the greatest of all the prophets. There has none risen any greater than John the Baptist. And why is that? And there's only one reason. And the answer is the close relationship which he had with Jesus Christ. The prophets of the Old Testament foretold the coming of the promised Messiah. He's going to come, he's going to come, he's going to come. John said he's already here. He's here. He's walking among us. So that's what makes him the greatest of the prophets. Not that he's better than any of the other prophets. Not that he spoke better messages in a certain sense. It was the timing of it. The promised Savior is here. He's come. And he's going to give the knowledge of salvation unto his people by the forgiveness of their sins. So the greatness of John is measured merely and only by his relationship to the promised Messiah. It's not geared toward any other thing. And while it's true that in the beginning of his very, very short ministry, he was followed by hundreds of thousands of people. That's true. But his popularity didn't last. And the reason why it didn't last is that because most of the people didn't like what he was preaching. And if you want to know what he was preaching in one word, the word was repent. Repent. And the people knew what that meant. That meant you're sinners. And you have to change your ways. You take that life that you're leading and you turn it 180 degrees. That's what repent means. Turn around and go completely the opposite way. The old prophet Nicodemus, seminary professor, learned that night when he came to Jesus at night. And he talked with him. We know that you are the prophet come from God because nobody could do the works that you're doing except God be with them. We Pharisees know that. Jesus said, you've got to be born again. Well, how can that be? How can that be? Can I enter my mother's womb a second time? No, you don't mean that. I can't do that. Well, you can't do the other either. It's a gift of God. But everybody that is born of the Spirit, that's the thing. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear the sound thereof, and you can tell where it's coming from and where it's going, but you can't tell how it happened. And you can't even see it. You can see the results of it. But this is an act of God. And the seminary professor said, how can these things be? I can't figure this out. No, you can't. It's a mystery. Holy Spirit works like leaven. It's mysterious, mysterious growth. But him just talking about then what this son is going to do, he's going to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And this is talking about you and me by nature. What a terrible, terrible, desperate situation we find ourselves in. It's not that we're wandering around in the darkness. We're not wandering. If we were wandering, there'd be a chance that we'd stumble on some light, maybe. But we're sitting. Those that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, there's no hope for them unless the light comes to them. And so John is going to be the one who's going to give them that light. the ones that sit in darkness in the shadow of death, among whom were the scribes and Pharisees and elders and the chief priests. But they chose to keep sitting there. They wouldn't repent. So this is how Zacharias began to speak after his year almost of silence. But what's intriguing to me is the final verse of our text, verse 80, talking about John the Baptist. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, but was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. In the deserts. What was going on out there in the deserts? Well, the child was growing and waxing strong in spirit. That sounds like pretty much the same description is given of Jesus when he was 12 years old and his parents took him to the temple in Jerusalem. And when they took off, they assumed he was with the other relatives. They got a day out there and Jesus was gone. They had to go back and find him. It took another day to go back. They looked another full day to find him before they found him, and he was in the temple. And he wasn't preaching. He was listening to the teachers and asking them questions. And they all marveled at the answers that he gave as a 12-year-old child. He was being taught by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit using his foster father and his mother. And the ones that were teaching him could see this. There's something special here. So it was with John the Baptist. There's something special going on, but how it is, we don't know. We know very little details of the life of Jesus from the time he was down into Egypt and called out to come to Nazareth and the time when he began his ministry at the age of 30. The only concrete thing we know is that episode in the temple. That's it. So John the Baptist is kind of like that too. And what was going on out there in the wilderness, who knows? Who knows? This is mysterious. He grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing forth unto Israel. And so then he's shown forth unto Israel and all of his training. And I believe he probably, this is an educated guess, more than likely it's true. He was probably 30 years old when he appeared to the people. And all of a sudden there he was. He was kind of like a hidden arrow in the quiver of Almighty God. Nobody knew he was there until all of a sudden, bam, there he is. And he's out in the boonies and people start flocking to him by the hundreds and thousands. That's how it started out. But we have no idea what he was doing during those years, except that he was growing in grace and knowledge. This is mysterious. Now, as far as Christ is concerned, we know what he's doing right now. And we're waiting for his second coming. But right now, what he's doing is, I go to prepare a place for you. That's what he's doing right now. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. We know that. We know something else. Words of Jesus, Matthew 28, verse 18. 28, verse 18, Matthew. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. We know that. And we say, well, it doesn't look like it. No, it doesn't look like it. But it is. And all the wickedness is breaking out in our own country, where cities are being burned and people are being murdered in the streets. It's all under the control of the Son of God. That's what he says. all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And there are blessings for everything that's happening in the life of a child of God. And we're looking forward to the final, the grand finale of this, and Christ has told us this also. Starting in Matthew chapter 24, this is a famous chapter, Matthew 24 beginning at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and glory, great glory. And he shall send his angels with the sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And then, when all of his elect have left the face of this earth and they're with him in the sky, literally all hell is going to break loose. But I'd like to get back here to this final verse, which is just fascinating to me. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel. And then this is the man that Jesus said is the greatest of all the prophets. But how can that be? You look at Isaiah, you look at Jeremiah, you look at Ezekiel. They were prophets on this earth for years and years and years and years. The ministry of John the Baptist lasted less than 1 year. It was almost over as soon as it got started. It was so short. And so how can it happen that Jesus says he's the greatest of the prophets? Well, we've looked at that already. It was because he was the one that was... It doesn't mean he was better than the other prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Job, Ezekiel, no. The 12 minor prophets, no. He was no better than them. But it was his nearness to Christ that counts. So God has his people in odd places, and you can't, and this is true of every child of God, you can't determine the importance of any one child of God by looking at their outward circumstance. You can't. John the Baptist looked like a loser, just like Jesus looked like a loser when he hung on the cross. John the Baptist preached for less than a year, all of his training out there in the wilderness, years and years and years of training, and his message was over in less than a year. And then he had his head cut off, looking like a complete loser. So I believe there is a way of looking at this and doing something that I've gotten to love to do the more I've been in my ministry, and that is to look at the volume of nature and to see what the Holy Spirit, who wrote the volume of Scripture, has also given us in the volume of nature, which has the same author. The same author. And what I'm thinking here is of the stars. And when we were little, I think probably all of us, maybe, or at least most of us, we were fascinated by the stars at night. We probably all learned this little ditty, "Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. Up above the world so high, like a diamond in the sky." So the little stars were created by the Lord God way back in the first chapter of Genesis. And we all know this. So we go back to Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. And this is an account of what happened on the fourth day of creation. So God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, and we know what they were. The greater light to rule the day, that's the sun. And the lesser light to rule the night, that's the moon. And then these fascinating words at the end of the verse. He made the stars also. He made the stars also. Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. Up above the world so high, like a diamond in the sky. Well, we know where they came from. They came from the Almighty God. He created them to give signs upon the earth. So Genesis 1 continues, and God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Okay, so we know about the sun. We've seen that. We didn't see much of it this last week, but we did see a little bit of it. It's still up there. And the sun is the great light. The greater light gives light on the earth. The moon is the lesser light. But what about those stars? He made the stars also. And in Psalm 147, verse 4, Psalms have some really beautiful things in it. 147, verse 4, he telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Little stars, but they're all called by their names. We can't even count the number of them. God has given all of them names. And the poet puts it this way. He made the sun that day by day pours down its radiance bright. He made yon stately moon that rules in silvery pomp the night. But all those tiny twinkling specks, as far as I can go, I watch with wonder when I think he made the stars also. But I am glad because you see my life so small appears, not big and brilliant like the sun that lights the rolling years, nor fair and lovely like the moon, I'm just a speck, I know. Yet he who made those greater lights, he made the stars also. Then there are things in daily life that seem so mean and slight, we wonder, does God really keep such tiny things in sight? But now I know, however small those little things may show, they'll not escape his loving eye who made the stars also. But are they small, those twinkling specks? Or should I maybe find, had I the eyes, each one exceed both sun and moon combined? And who can tell those things that seem so weak and base and low may be the greatest things with him who made the stars also. So the same Holy Spirit that gave us by inspiration the words in Genesis 1 of the creation of the sun, moon, and stars also in the volume of nature gives us some meaning behind those little stars. He made the stars also. And when push comes to shove and we really can see things the way they are, some of these little things may be greater and bigger than the sun and moon combined. And this takes us right into the home, doesn't it? The home where husband and wife and children are meditating upon the Word of God day and night and living their faith in their Savior. And there are some little stars here, little things that nobody else even knows or can see. But the Lord God does. And the Son of God says, anybody who gives a little one that believes in me a cold cup of water will not lose their reward in heaven. Life has some great things in it, but most of life is made up of little things. And we are going to find at the final day that these little things aren't as little as they seemed to be. Just like the twinkling, twinkling stars up there. Some of them are bigger than the sun and moon combined times 10 or whatever. And we're going to find that at the last day too. So this gives us encouragement as children of God. There is nothing, nothing in your life, no matter how small it may seem to human beings, there's nothing that's small in your life or unimportant. You live your life walking by faith, one step at a time, doing God's will. And these are great, great things, no matter how small they might seem. Just remember, God did create the sun and the moon, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. But remember this, he made the stars also.